Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were suffering and who were going to continue to suffer in growing measure. The suffering for their faith was real, it was intense, it was going to get worse, and many of these Christians that Peter was writing to were going to die for their faith in the Lord. So how do you encourage Christians who are in the midst of suffering like that? Well, that's why Peter writes this letter. Peter began by reminding these Christians of who they were in Christ. He went on to remind them that life is short and only what's done for Christ matters, so keep going. Remain faithful. Continue to glorify God through whatever it is in life that comes your way. Remember that you are witnesses for Christ, and don't lose sight of what truly matters, the things of the Lord. Focus. See? Focus. Last time, Peter focused us yet again by telling us that our God is a victorious God. He reigns over sin, hell, death, Satan, and everything else. And look, as His followers, we reign and we conquer with Him. So stay faithful and persevere to the end, because the end is sure, it's certain, and it's all good. Amen? It's all good for us in Christ. It's all good. Let's find out what he says next. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now the key thought as we look at this passage is to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, verse 1. Here Peter looks back at what he previously said about Christ and his own suffering. There we saw that Christ endured terrible and horrible suffering on the cross at the hands of ungodly men. He suffered even though he did nothing wrong. He, the just and righteous one, died as if he were the worst of criminals. But look, he gained his greatest victory at the time of his greatest suffering. And so in light of that amazing truth, we in Christ are called to arm ourselves with that same mindset, with Christ's mindset, to endure, to not shrink back, to stay focused, to stay faithful, to remember that being faithful in suffering has eternal value and it has eternal benefit. So arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had in the midst of his suffering in the flesh. The word arm literally means to make ready or to prepare for battle. It means to pick up your weapons and to put on your armor so that you're ready to fight. Now here Peter isn't speaking of literal weapons. Rather, he's conveying the idea of arming yourself with the proper mindset in preparation for suffering. And Christ's mindset is our example. See, the way you think determines how you act. And having the proper perspective and mindset is vitally important to living the Christian life, and also in facing suffering and in facing trials as a Christian. Outlook determines outcome, and a believer must have the right attitudes if he's going to live the right kind of life. Look, the Christian life is hard. We saw that this morning. It's worth it all, every bit of it, but it's not easy. And getting your head right is vital if you're going to honor the Lord through it. Christ's attitude, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Have that mindset, Peter says. Or this, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mindset is that? Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, Jesus was God himself, and he never ceased to be God. However, he did give up his rights and privileges as God so that he could suffer and die on a cross for us, even though he was still fully God. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, Christ's attitude that we're called to emulate, humility, right? Submission to the Father, obedience, all about doing the will of the Father through it all. Be like that, Peter says. What Peter says next should help us get this proper perspective today. It should arm us with the same attitude that Christ, our example, had. So, six ways that you can properly arm yourself. Six truths that can help you focus as a Christian in the midst of hardship, in the midst of life. First, remember that he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. Now, what's Peter talking about here? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is an interesting phrase that has a number of people confused, but I'm just going to share the two views that stand out the most. First is the view that as Christians who are identified with Christ, that we have indeed ceased from sin in the sense that we are justified by God and His amazing grace. And sin can no longer condemn us because we're Christians. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for us who believe. And as Romans 6 says, we in Christ also died in Him, of which water baptism is a great picture. See, sin's condemning hold on us as Christians is broken by grace through faith in Christ because of what He did for us on that cross. And while we still battle sin in this life, sin can no longer condemn us because Christ paid for all that sin on the cross. And so as Christians who we have ceased from sin in the sense that in Christ, sin's power and hold over our souls is broken. We have been declared righteous, justified. God looks at us through a Christ lens and sees perfection because of Christ, because we are in Christ, and we have heaven as our sure and solid inheritance. And all that's true, right? Praise the Lord. All that's true. But I don't believe that's what Peter's talking about. The other view that I want to point out is this, that suffering in the flesh is referring to death, the final suffering in the flesh. And when you reach the full extent of that suffering in the flesh and you die, then, come on, then you will cease from sin. Come on, right? Come on. And that view makes the most sense to me, and it seems to fit best within the passage. Look, Peter's readers were suffering, and many of them were going to see the full extent of suffering in the body, and they were going to die a horrible death. And the point Peter is making is this. Hey, if you suffer and die, guess what? You cease from sin. That's not so bad, is it? That's not so bad at all. And so he's trying to encourage them to have the mind of Christ in all this and to remember that dying in Christ for us brings an end to this battle. And that's why so many martyrs throughout the history of the church have been willing to die joyfully, because for us in Christ, is death really so bad? Come on. You know, one of the things that happens when you die? You don't sin anymore. What a blessed relief. I hate sin. Man, I can't wait to be done with sin once and for all. Sin is always hounding me. Sin never lets up. Sin has ruined many people that I dearly love. Sin makes me miserable, and this battle against sin is a fierce battle, and I can't wait for relief from it. What a day. You kill me, man, you make my life much better. And here Peter is encouraging these suffering Christians to look forward to the triumph of death. See, the worst that the world can do is kill the believer. And that's not just not bad, but that's good. And Peter wants us to see that clearly today. And it makes sense. It fits with the context. See, what's there to really fear when the worst that suffering can do is kill us and give us the goal of our life, bringing us into sinless perfection with our great and amazing God forever and ever? And so again, perspective is everything. When we die, perfection comes, glory. When we die, sin is defeated forever. When we die, we go to eternal glory. When we die, there will be no more death, no more pain, and no more fear. Perspective, see? And that's what Peter's trying to give his readers and us today. Second, Peter says, if you really want to have the mind of Christ in hardship, then you need to live for God. That makes sense. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The idea is this. Someday when I die, I'm going to cease from sin. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. But until that day comes, it only makes sense that I'm supposed to live my life here shunning sin. No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And while I know I'll arrive when this life is finally over, until that time, I need to get my life moving in the right direction now. Preparing well for the glory that awaits me. Because it pleases God and it honors Him. because that's his desire for me while I'm still here. See, if you have the proper perspective, if you're arming yourself with the mind of Christ, if you're thinking correctly as a Christian, then you're going to earnestly be seeking to live for God. Right? I mean, of course. Now here when Peter speaks of the flesh and the lusts of men, he's speaking of our sinful physical passions, impulses, desires, and cravings. Of those things that rise up and draw us away from God and into sin. We've seen this before in chapter 2, but please understand that as Christians, we are no longer in the flesh, biblically speaking, right? I mean, before we were saved, we were in the flesh, but now we are Christians and we are no longer in the flesh, which characterizes non-believers. Instead, we as Christians have a new life. We have a new nature. We have God the Spirit living inside of us. We are in Christ. And our fallen sinful nature has now been replaced with a new spiritual nature, with new hearts that have been washed clean. However, while we are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. We are saved, yes, but we still have to battle. John MacArthur says that we battle because while we have a new nature and a new heart, it's incarcerated in this. It's incarcerated in our unredeemed human flesh. And so he says, that's why we have a spiritual battle, because a new man is battling our old flesh that still clings to us. And so even as Christians who have been saved, justified, cleansed, we still battle against the flesh. We've been given a new nature with God living in us. We still battle against the flesh, against those things that mark the lost world that shouldn't mark us, against those things that defile God's good name and God's children's good name, against those things that reflect the dirty, wicked one and not the pure, good God whom we love and serve. And so Peter says that someone who's thinking properly, someone who understands Christ and what he did and what that means, someone who's armed with the mind of Christ and is thinking clearly as a Christian, will earnestly seek to live the rest of his time not in the lust of that flesh that shouldn't mark us anymore, but for the will of God. That's speaking of not of God's determined will, but of God's, not his decreed will, but of God's will of desire that's found in the Word of God. What does God want? Bible says, you know, God wants for us to be obedient, for us to make it our aim to please him, for us to be holy and Christ-like, for us to be fighting the good fight, for us to abstain from fleshly lust, for us to do all we can to honor the Lord, for us to be well prepared for eternity, for us to be growing and thriving in him, head, heart, and life, for us to be in the spiritual battle at hand, in the midst of it, for us to redeem the time, for us to live like citizens of heaven, and so on. How are you doing? Shouldn't we desire to please God and despise sin as Christians? Shouldn't we hate sin as children of the living God? I mean, sin killed Christ. And when you realize that sin put him on the cross, that nails were hammered through his limbs and thorns crushed into his brow and blood and spit dripped off his body and a spear was rammed into his side, when you realize all that and that all that was caused by sin, it ought to help you to hate sin, right? If you love Christ, look what sin does. How many of here have been so beaten down by sin in your life? It enslaves so many of our loved ones even now. It ruins so many lives around us. We still deal with sinful memories of our past. We're still fighting it today as it tries to hold us down and suffocate us. Don't you hate it? And some people want to live in this world as long as they possibly can. What? Sin brought all this death and pain and hardship and disaster and so much more. And I hate sin not only because of what it did to Christ, but what it's done to us. And our lives should reflect our hatred of sin and our deep, intense love for our God, does it? Do people know by the way you live that you hate sin? Do they know by the way you live that you want to do God's will? Peter wants his readers to live for the Lord. He wants them to suffer for the Lord, to die for the Lord if need be, because he's worth it. And if they don't die for the Lord, then live a shining light for the glory of God, hating sin and earnestly doing the will of God found in the Word of God. Third, Peter says that if we are arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, then we will realize that we have wasted enough time. Anybody? Right, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, hey, we've wasted enough time living in sin. We've wasted enough. And now is the time to redeem the time and to make the time count. Peter mentioned time in verse 2, and now again he mentions it here in verse 3. Notice that here in verse 3, Peter refers to the time before you came to know Christ. Your past lifetime when you did the will of the Gentiles, which is just another way to say a pagan, a non-Christian. Where the course of your life was all sin. Peter uses six words to describe that pagan lifestyle, and it's a general description of this world. Lewdness. Lewdness describes a spirit that knows no restraint. The spirit which dares to sin any sin, where vice is flaunted and sin is indulged. Does that not describe the world in which we live today without Christ? Lust speaks of evil desire, sinful passion, and mindless indulgence in sinful pleasure. Does that not describe the world without Christ? Drunkenness, excessive drinking that alters your thinking. Does that not describe the world without Christ? I don't know many who aren't Christians who don't refrain from that. Revelries or wild parties. Extra-biblical literature refers to this as a band of drunken, wildly acting people who were staggering and swaying and singing their way through the streets, causing havoc. These revelries were usually associated with the worship of false gods. And instead of reflecting God, this behavior reflects sin. It reflects unholiness. Does that not describe the world without Christ? In line with this, Peter mentions drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Drinking just for the sake of drinking, and the worship of idols, that's an abomination to God. Hey, anyone can be an idol and have an idol. And people who don't worship God worship something else, be it a false god, a false philosophy, themselves, whatever. Does that not describe the world without Christ? They're definitely not worshiping God. They're worshiping something else. It speaks of people who are lost and who are searching for meaning but not finding it. And many here can relate to the things on this list. How many here have wasted enough time living in those kinds of sins? Isn't it time to honor the Lord, Peter says? Some here might say, no, John, not me. I was good. I sinned, but I never sinned like that. I didn't waste time like that. But please remember that without Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were all heading for hell, and we have all been rescued from the same eternal fate. And while you may have been a good kid, you're talking apples and oranges here because no one's good. I've often thought, man, I don't have a very good testimony. I never did that much that was bad, at least externally. So my testimony is pretty boring. Wrong. I was a wretched sinner who needed to be rescued from eternal hell. God chose me. God rescued me. God became a man so he could die on a cross for all my wretched sin. And he did it. He suffered so I could live. He is my ark of safety from judgment. And in him, I am safe. In him, my soul is safe. Only in him. I deserve to go to hell. And Jesus rescued me because of his amazing grace. And while some of these sins that Peter mentions weren't mine, there are many sins that are and were. And if you were saved at an early age and spared from a past life of wasteful and sinful living, rejoice in that because that's a gift. But for the most part, Peter says, most of you here, you've wasted enough time living in sin. Isn't it time to redeem the time for the glory of God? Time has had its way with so many of us here. Isn't it time to use it for eternal things? And then, of course, even as Christians, aren't we good at wasting our time away on things that don't really matter? Isn't it time to make haste for eternity because time is flying by? And Peter's point speaks to all of us. Many metaphors are used to describe the brevity of life. It's described as a dream, a swift runner, a mist, a puff of smoke, a shadow, a sentence written in the sand. It flies by. When we were children, time loitered. But as we get closer to the end of our lives, time moves with increasing swiftness, like water swirling down a drain. And life is too short to treat it carelessly. Ephesians 5:16 says to redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem means to buy back. And the idea is that we are to buy up all the precious time that we have and devote that precious time to the Lord. Life is short. Eternity is long. And we are to use our time, the precious time that we have left, to live wisely for the glory of God, bearing fruit and having an impact and pleasing God with our time. Robert Murray McShane, who lived in the 1800s and who died when he was 29 years old, said this: "What right have I to steal and abuse my master's time? Redeem it He is crying out to me. He said, life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity. And that's the call. That's the call. Don't waste your precious life that you have left. No, rather redeem it for the glory of God. Spend time with your family and show them the love of the Lord. Show them who Christ is. Get into the Word. Pray much because God sees that. Grow in God, knowing that that pleases God. Serve others and show them the love of the Lord. Serve in a ministry and live for that which lasts forever. Time is the enemy. It's ticking by fast. It's flying by. Every moment gone is gone forever. So let's make the most of it while we still can. Life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity. To make the most of our earthly existence, we must lose ourselves in the will of God. Lord, help us to get to it. Fourth, Peter says that if we are arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, if we're thinking clearly as Christians, then we will understand that we will be thought of as strange. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, verse 4. Isn't that true? The word strange speaks of being astonished, shocked, and surprised. And that's how the world views us when we are truly living for the Lord. What? You won't lie to get ahead? You're weird. What? You give money to God instead of spending it all on yourself? That's strange. What? You aren't joining us in the wild parties that you used to join us in and enjoy? In fact, you don't even enjoy them anymore? What's wrong with you? What? You would rather be around Christians than us now? What's the deal? You're weird. J.B. Nichols said, the licentious, bound by habits they cannot break, inflamed by lust they cannot extinguish, gravitated downward by a spirit they cannot by themselves resist, are astonished at the complete change in the lives of those believers whose whole aim in life is now to do the will of God. And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to them. And not only does the change that Jesus brings in purpose, morals, and everything else not make sense to the watching world, it also bothers them because it heaps guilt upon their heads when you don't run with them anymore. He thinks he's better than me. No. It's just that Jesus has changed me. And I can't be the same person that I was before. And that change will astonish people and it'll offend people. But also note that it will speak to people and it may even be the means of drawing them to saving faith in the Lord. Regardless, they're going to think it's strange. They're going to think you're strange. Anybody ever get that? A weird group. It's an odd group. That's us. For the glory of God. Note that the phrase flood of dissipation pictures a large crowd running together in a mad, wild race. Where are they running? They're running to sin. They're running to excess. They're running away from God and into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And as the world around us in Christ runs in this flood, they don't remotely get it that we in Christ don't run with them. Their reaction, they think it's strange, and they may even begin to speak evil of you, malign you, blaspheme you, attack your reputation, slander you because you're different, because you can't do what you once did apart from Christ. Look how we're portrayed on TV. Look how people love it when another TV evangelist falls. Look at what they said about the Christians in the early church. In the early church, Christians were spoken of as evildoers many times and in many ways. They accused Christians of insurrection, atheism, cannibalism, immorality, incest, wrecking homes, and hating people, and so on. And as a result, they were being accused and mocked and slandered in every possible way. It happens. Expect it. And when you really live for the Lord, expect to be accused of things that just aren't true because they don't get it. And your life exposes their own sin and guilt. But what are you going to do? Are you going to compromise? Of course not. We can't compromise our godly convictions. The point is that it's better to be righteous and to suffer for it than to compromise. And we definitely need more people who are willing to be thought of as strange in the midst of this flood of dissipation, running off into sin that's going on all around us. And instead of trying to be like the world, instead of wanting the world to think that we're just like them and we're cool, instead of trying to woo the world, the Bible says that we should be different because of what Christ has done in our hearts and in our lives. Remember, Peter said this early on. We are pilgrims here. We are only passing through here. This world is not our real home. Heaven is. Live like it. Peter's point, stop trying to fit in. Stand by your convictions regardless of what the world says or thinks, and remain faithful and true to your God, whom you shall soon see. The world accused the Apostle Paul of being a fool for Christ. We need more Pauls these days. John the Baptist was accused of having a demon. Why? Because he gave his all to the Lord. Jesus was accused of the same thing. What about you? What have you been accused of? Because of your faith. Come on, this society doesn't get what we stand for. How could they? They call sin good. They think it's normal for no one to have any standards or morals whatsoever. They think life is all about doing what's right in their own eyes. They think it's all about this life only. So shouldn't they think that we're a bit weird when we battle sin and when we hold true to our convictions because we want to please and glorify God and when we live for the things of heaven? Of course, so be it. For him, so be it. Fifth, Peter says that if we are arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and thinking clearly as Christians, then we will know that the unsaved will be judged. Verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now the point here is clear, isn't it? Peter's saying that God sees and God knows, and those who attack and persecute and malign God's people, they're going to give an account to God for their behavior. That those who speak evil of believers are amassing a debt to God that they will spend all eternity paying back, because they will all be required to pay up unless they surrender to Christ and repent in faith. The verb here is a bookkeeping term, and the point is that God has it all on his books. See, everyone is going to stand before God and everyone is going to give an accounting. And either you have Jesus as your ark of refuge or you don't. Either you go through the flood of judgment safely in Christ by grace through faith in him, or else you will go through the flood waters of judgment without Jesus as your ark of refuge, and you will face that judgment on your own. And you don't want that. You see, judgment day is coming. Are you ready? If you have Christ, you're ready. If you don't, you're not ready. Without Jesus, you're an enemy of God because of your sin. Without Jesus, you will be judged for your sin. And without Jesus, you'll have to pay for all your sin in hell forever. So, won't you turn to Jesus in repentant faith and be saved from the dreadful wrath to come? Jesus Christ is our only hope. And guess what? He's here for you. Turn to him, surrender to him, and be saved from the wrath to come. And for those Christians who are suffering at the hands of ungodly men, remember that our suffering in this life is nothing compared to the suffering that the ungodly are soon going to face. So exalt Christ and show them that Jesus is worth living for, even when it's hard to do so. Perhaps they will observe your godly behavior and glorify God. See, the unsaved may judge us today, but one day God will judge them. Instead of arguing with them, we should pray for them and shine the light of Christ to them. And share the gospel with them in word and in deed, knowing that judgment day is coming. Lord, help us to have compassion on the dying all around us. Sixth, Peter says that if we're arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and if we're thinking clearly as Christians, then we're going to remember that dying as a Christian is glorious. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, there are some pretty scary views on this verse that have no other kind of scriptural backing, but when taken at face value, this verse is very clear. The gospel that has been preached is a saving message of Jesus Christ. Those who are dead are those who are now dead. And Peter has in mind here some believers who heard the gospel, who believed the gospel and were saved, and who died in the faith as Christians. Those who had heard and accepted the gospel while still alive, but who had died by the time Peter writes this letter. And here Peter is offering encouragement for those Christians who themselves are about to die. The encouragement is this: dying as a Christian is great gain. That as a Christian, when you die in the flesh, you will live in the spirit, because for us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These Christians knew people who had heard the gospel and who had died in Christ. And as the suffering comes to them, Peter here is encouraging them. Death is good for us in Christ. When you die as a Christian, you triumph. When you die as a Christian, you overcome sin once and for all. When you die as a Christian, the best is waiting. For the believer, death is your very best day. As Dave quoted this morning, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, what can man really do to me? Kill me? Send me to heaven? And now we've come full circle. That in the midst of this life, our call is to arm ourselves with the same mindset that Christ had. And to remember that living for the Lord, pleasing God, suffering for God, honoring God even when it's hard, that has eternal value. Death brings an end to sin, so death is good. Living for God honors Him. Redeeming the time lasts forever. Being strange to this world is a good thing when it's because you're living for the Lord. And look, soon, guess what? We're going to arrive home. We're going to arrive in glory. Until then, Peter says, walk the path faithfully, battle on, stay focused, and never, ever, ever give up. Never, ever, ever give in. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for the words that Peter writes down here for us that are for the original readers, but apply so directly to us today, Lord. Help us to be strong. Help us to endure. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to battle well with the fading time that we have left for your glory, for your pleasure. We love you, Lord. May we encourage each other with these great truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.